Good evening and welcome to Connection Q&A. We're live in the studio for an hour with Skip Heitzig, Senior Pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. Skip is here to answer your questions about tonight's teaching. Call now, 505-338-5790, or call the toll-free number from outside the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 866-730-4921. And now, Connection Q&A.
Welcome to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I'm your host, Brian Nixon. If you have a question for Pastor Skip, we'd love to hear from you. Please give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790. If you're calling from the outside of the Albuquerque area, you can call 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921. Of course, if you're joining us on Ustream or the internet, just go to connectionradio.org. That's connectionradio.org. Or you could always go to Ustream and just type up Skip Live there in the search box, and you will see Skip walking in as we speak. But the numbers again, 338-5790. That's 338-5790 to call if you're in the Albuquerque area. If you're out of the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. Skip, it's great to have you here on Connection Q&A. It was a great message teaching tonight.
Brian, thank you. You look dapper.
Well, Skip, I heard that you were going to wear dark gray, and I wanted to match.
I didn't wear. Did I wear dark gray?
Yeah, that's kind of a dark grayish something jacket.
There are gray lines in it.
Yeah, it has a little maroon.
Brown
line.
And blue.
Is that really brown and blue?
Are you colorblind? Perhaps.
Well, Skip, in this light, maybe I am.
Ryan, it's great to be with you.
It's great to be with you. Now, your message tonight was now. Hear this, and you taught out of Psalm 119, and this is a very important discussion, a very important topic that you covered tonight, because essentially you're asking the question, how do we hear from God? And you gave two very common ways, at least we know biblically and theologically they're common, that's what we would call general revelation. Thank you. How come I can't say
you
that
right
now?
You said relevation.
I almost said relevation. Your jacket, Skip. It's your jacket.
Okay, so general?
General and specific. So looking at creation, if you will, and then one looking at the Bible. But you threw in a third, and you said personal, where God is speaking directly to the heart of the individual. And through the course of this next hour, we'll probably cover or hit on these three things. But specifically, what was on your mind as you were preparing for this message?
Well, you know, let me invite the audience into my study. This is how I think about any kind of a study. I always like to base everything I teach on a scripture and then let that speak. So I knew that Psalm 19 beautifully, on purpose, by David, its writer, articulates both of those positions. And so what I do is I don't start with a commentary or a fact book or a language help or a sermon that I've read. I start with a Bible and a yellow pad and a pencil, and I just start taking notes. And I start noticing how the text breaks up. And there's three distinct sections to that. One is speaking about the universe, the world that he observed. Then it's the law, the testimonies, the statutes. We would call that the Bible. And then he is very personal. It talks about longing for it, desiring, Lord, cleanse me of my sins. So when I talk about God speaking to the heart, it can't be in conflict with the first two because it is more subjective. And somebody could easily come along and say, well, God just told me such and such. You want to compare it with what comes before David's experience. And that was the word and the clues in nature in his world.
Yeah, and really Psalm 19, as you say, does masterfully lay that out. 338-5790 is the number to call if you have a question for Pastor Skip, or 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921. Well, Skip, let's jump into the first of these three topics, general, really looking at the world. I like what you said tonight in that you said creation or the universe is, in a sense, a silent preacher or a silent witness to God's creative act or God's handiwork or really proclaiming who God is. What did you mean by that?
You know, David takes something that we would see as inanimate. It's not living and breathing. It's a planet. It's a star. You know, it certainly has a life, we would say, of its own, but not in the sense that you and I enjoy life. So he ascribes speech to it. He says, look, they talk, they declare. It's unmistakable. It's worldwide. It's copious. It's continuous. And so he gives a human personality. He personifies something that has no personality because they spoke to him in the sense that God can evidence his power and part of his personality through it. So to say they're silent preachers is simply they bear eloquent testimony to the first things that we talked about last week, cause, teleology,
right,
etc.
Now, when they do this silent preaching or the silent witness, you focus in on two things. You say they do it continually, and you focus in on verses 1 through 2, and then you say they do it universally.
Mm-hmm.
And I like that because they are. When we walk outside or even look out our window if we're homebound, we can see the sun, we could see the moon, we could see the sky and the stars and clouds and other things. And they are continually reminders. They're like neon lights just blinking over and over and over, calling for a designer.
Mm-hmm.
But then you said something really wonderful, I think, and that was that they're universal, that every culture, every tribe, every person who's lived and has a cognizant understanding of their surroundings understands creation.
Yes, and even if they ascribe it to several deities, let's say you look back at animistic cultures, there have been a number of Babylonian cosmologies, etc. in the past. Still, there was the ascription of the natural world to some mind or minds beyond. Even if the Greek philosophies and philosophers believed in a multiplicity of gods, they had a pantheon of gods. Yet the idea was that man could not have done it, did not do it. There's no sufficient evidence that he did do it. And these things can't come. They're contingent. They have to have a cause. It had to be created or had to come from somewhere else.
Yeah, it's kind of tying into last week's an uncaused cause, that there had to have been some kind of beginning. There had to have been someone or something that
right.
set things in motion.
Yeah, David's point is that they speak, they declare, their speech, their word goes everywhere, no matter where you live, no matter what culture you're a part of, no matter what your traditions are. It's loud. It's unmistakable. It has to be universal. That's why Paul says, therefore, they are without excuse. God has given sufficient truth that is built into the fabric of the universe and into the mind to figure out cause and effect and into the conscience. That's why they're without excuse. There's enough information to lead people to realize there is a God. He is intelligent. He is creative. He is powerful. He is compassionate because he sustains life on the planet that we live.
Yeah, because if we look at something as simple as a watch and we could say, hey, someone must have created this. Someone must have made this watch. Why is it that much difficult for someone to look at the world or a human body, which is incredibly complex, and say, I wonder if this was created or not? It's obvious.
But if we had no other information about the watchmaker from the watch, we could deduce certain things about his personality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he has a penchant for gold or silver or fancy outlay or very minimalistic design. You know, we could understand
right.
a little bit about his thinking that way. But it wouldn't tell us who his children are, who he married,
right.
what his favorite food is. We would have to get more information. And so it is with his world. It will tell anybody with no information at all that there is a God, therefore they're without excuse. And the Bible says if you have any inkling toward God, he'll reveal himself to you. He has a lot of ways to do that, and I believe any searching heart will be met by him. And but it's not enough. We can't deduce by looking at the universe, by looking within at the conscience, by looking at the cosmology and the design argument, we can't deduce from that the kind of God right. we're dealing with beyond his powerful attributes.
Great insight, Skip. And on this note, very important facet is that when we look at creation, we look at that it's continually before us. It's a universal presence. We know it. The Ustream question on board here is, what if what science deems as quote-unquote the truth isn't in line with what the Bible says is true. Meaning, or maybe getting at a little more specifically, when we look at creation, what if someone throws out the idea that, well, creation was from evolution and it was from a inorganic chance meeting of chemicals billions of years ago and it just came to be? What happens when there's two worldviews in collision?
Well, you've got actually three worldviews in collision with that statement. Let me explain. It's one thing to be a theistic evolutionist, so you are attributing the cause to God ultimately, though you are seeing that God used evolution. There are Christians who are theistic mm-hmm. evolutionists. I don't doubt their salvation necessarily because of that belief, though I disagree with it.
Right.
And I don't think there's evidence that necessitates that viewpoint. I would challenge it. But when somebody says, you know, it happened randomly, that's a whole other issue now. Randomness is different. And there are several studies. Perhaps the most notable is from the Wistar Institute in Philadelphia. And they went on record some years back and saying, after serious study at the Wistar Institute with some of the top scientists, mathematicians, given the amount of time that the best minds are saying the universe could have existed in the multiplicity of whatever millions, billions of years, there is not enough time for randomness to occur for a responsible effect, i.e., what we see in our world. There is just not enough time for that randomness to produce this.
So in layman's terms, 16 billion years, quote-unquote 16 billion years, was not enough time for something to happen by random chance.
Random chance cannot be responsible for it. Now, let's get specific with the argument of God. If they say, okay, God caused it, but he used a process for it to develop. You know, creationists do not defy or denounce what we would call microevolution.
Right.
There's certain subtle changes. But when we talk about evolving from a cat to a dog or from a cat to a lion or from, you know, whatever, the reason we deny that macroevolutionary theory is there's no evidence. If that were true, you would see an enormous, abundant amount of transitional forms right now. Now, you'll find one college professor, well, here we see this, and they'll pull out what is an aberrant growth of something, of some species, and they'll say it's transition. No, it's transmutation. It's freak. It doesn't – show me 50 of them. Show me 20,000 of them. If it's true, you should be able to give me copious amounts of transitional forms, and they don't exist.
And not only that, we would see evidence in the fossil record of those transitional forms, which we do not. And, of course, the whole idea of microevolution versus macroevolution is an important distinguishing factor because Christians can openly, clearly believe – in microevolution, because the Lord said in Genesis, according to their kind. So if we look at a dog, we have a Doberman Pinscher, we've got a Great Dane, larger dogs, and
you've got a really cool dog called an Airedale. That's what I got. Yeah. I had a great dog.
You have a great Airedale, and it's a big dog. And then you come over to my house, Skip, as you did a week and a half ago, and you saw a little papillon, which you could put in your hand.
A papillon.
Papillon.
It kind of looks like a rat. I mean, the ears.
They do.
I kind of believe in evolution, perhaps. Yeah. No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah, but the point is, according to their kind, so there's theme and variation, if you will, according to their kind. But what we wouldn't prescribe to is that dog, in any variation, can all of a sudden transmutate to some other being, some other animal. Because, and I may be getting a little too scientific here.
Very well put, Brian. Keep going on this.
It comes down to really two genetic principles. There's a somatic mutation.
I.e. soma, S-O-M-A, the
That's
body.
Right. And a germatic mutation. Each person, every person has...
I could listen to him for hours.
Each person has one or two of these going on in their body. We are all inherently born with these type of things. The question is, do somatic and germatic mutations create the probability for evolution? And case study after case study would say they do not. As a matter of fact, let me give you an example.
Good, please.
Clear example. A fish. A germatic mutation, which could cause death immediately if they're born with something that would just cause, let's say, the liver not to function properly. But let's say in a somatic mutation, the fish, by chance, was able to get what appear to be feet. And we would look, oh, look at that fish with feet. And we look at that and we say, is that going to help or hinder that creature? Generally speaking, it's going to hinder that creature because fish are not used to having these appendages going off of them. And if you take that line of reason even further, a fish with feet, and according to the phylogenetic tree, which is this false notion of a tree of how things evolved, the fish somehow got on land. Well, they would say, well, plausibly, this fish, through a somatic mutation, got feet. Well, the question then is, how did it know to get out of the water to the land? The brain had to have mutated. Not only that, the lungs, the gills had to have mutated as well. So the point is, neither germatic nor somatic mutation are adequate explanations for any kind of evolution.
And if it lost its feet, it would be defeated. I'm sorry, Brian. I couldn't resist. You walked right into it. I know it sounded fishy, but you know, you bring up a very important point of challenge in the evolutionary theory, and it's the principle of irreducible complexity.
That's exactly right.
And Michael Behe, whom we had here speak a couple years back, wrote a great book called Darwin's Black Box. And you know, he's fascinated with a few things, the eye being one of them, and he points out how so many things in nature show irreducible complexity. So if you take out one portion of the eye,
right,
let's say you had 90% of your eye. Mm-hmm. Let's say you have this evolution of an eye. Okay, so that for a billion years you have 90%, you know, but irreducible complexity is if you take away any part of that, the retina, the pupil, the optic nerve, anything, it's not going to function. It needs all the parts to function. Okay, so what happens to the creature who has 91, 92, 93, 94% of an eye over a period of a million years? What happens to it? He dies.
That's right.
He can't see.
He can't
see. He's blind. So he gets gobbled up.
That's
exactly
right.
He doesn't survive. Survival of the fittest demands that it cannot survive.
That's exactly right.
Based on the law of irreducible complexity.
Yeah, and way back when the whole idea of evolution was being promoted and held in high esteem, they were throwing out things such as, well, a simple cell. And they were talking like, oh, way back when, millions of years ago, a simple cell, billions of years ago. Well, we know today a cell is not simple. When we began...
It's like Tokyo. It's as simple as New York City.
Yeah, that's right. You unravel the DNA, the RNA, and you begin to look at the thymine, the guanine, the cystosine, and all these other bases and phosphates and everything else that's going on inside the DNA strand. And then you understand that not only does guanine have to fit into its relative shape perfectly, it fits it in like a glove, mm-hmm. meaning it's either going to be a left-handed glove or mm-hmm. a right-handed glove. Mm-hmm. So the whole idea of a simple cell is a myth.
Each one is tagged specifically.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So the idea to our Ustreamer question here is that when the two worldviews do collide, one is wrong and one is correct. And we're promoting and our proposition is the biblical evidence has that. It has evidence behind it, whereas the evolutionary evidence doesn't have any evidence. It's lacking in some key components.
There's several gaps. To make assumptions based upon the evidence not found in the gaps does not quantitatively explain the gap.
That's exactly right.
And that's philosophically where their thinking is in error.
That's exactly right. But the sad part about it all, Skip, is this. As you know, and as you pointed out, next Wednesday here at Calvary of Albuquerque, we are showing a
great film.
A film called No...
Expelled,
No Intelligence Required. And this film does highlight how people who have come to the conclusion that there must be a creator are being literally persecuted and ostracized mm-hmm. in this setting for this.
Ostracized.
Thank you. I've always liked ostriches, so I've tried to include them in a lot of my verbal declamations.
And Mark Mathis is going to be here. Mark Mathis did 80-90% of the interviews. He did the Dawkins interviews. He's a brother that comes to this fellowship. I've talked to him for years. He told me about this project when he started to get it done, and it's pretty. It was just funny to watch when he talks about how Dawkins responded to this is hilarious.
Well, people have to come out and see for themselves how they do it.
And, you know, just to piggyback on something you said, the paleontological record, Darwin was aware when he wrote Origin of the Species that his evidence in the realm of paleontology was lacking. Mm-hmm. The fossil record did not bear out what he was proposing, but he believed that in time it would.
And here we are 150 years later.
Here we are 150 years later, and not only it does not, it's much worse for him than ever.
That's exactly right. And there are credible scientists such as the Morris family, as well as a whole host of other people who have specifically studied the fossil record, and they have come to the conclusion that the fossil record unequivocally does not support the Darwinian understanding of evolution.
Right, that there is no transitional evidence. There's transmutation, but no transitional evidence.
Yeah, so fascinating stuff. And obviously, Skip, we could go on and on tonight.
And we kind of are.
We kind of are. And if you have a question about any of this that we're talking about, we'd love to hear from you.
And if you have a question about science in particular, Brian Nixon is here to answer your questions.
Yeah, maybe my 3 years of teaching science will come in handy. 338-5790, that's 338-5790. Well, Skip, after you taught on the general understanding that we could look at creation, or what you said, looking in the world for God's handiwork, for the evidences of God, you moved to specific revelation, and you said through the Word. So after we've looked at creation, after we've saw that God has made His handiwork evident, neon lights blinking, I've created it, we specifically get information about who God is from His written record, and that's the Bible.
And then we wanted to make the point, and I did just briefly, that the Bible, to make that claim that it offers a biography of God Himself, has to show that it's has an origin outside of the time and space continuum, that it is indeed God-breathed, inspired, and God was capable as God, not only in leaving clues in the universe, but also in preserving a document, in directing the people. Peter puts it beautiful. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The idea in Greek is of a wind catching the sail, so that the destination is where the wind is taking it. So God inspired, breathed his thoughts into the writers of the Bible, and though they preserve their own personality and penmanship, etc., that the destination ultimately is the destination God wanted it to go.
Yeah,
it's a very unique document.
It really is unique. And you just raised a question, which of course you answered in your teaching. But the question is, how do we know the Bible's reliable? I mean, Skip, here you are telling us that we should trust, we should listen, we should obey. The Bible could satisfy our mind. It could satiate the heart. But how do we know it's reliable? When it all comes down to it, how do we know it's any different from the Book of Mormon or
the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran?
That's exactly right.
Et cetera, et cetera.
What makes
your
it unique?
Rancha book.
What makes you unique?
Or any book.
Right.
Any book. And there's so many different things. I just touched on a few tonight. One of the biggest things is prophecy. One of the biggest things is not just that it predicts things in advance, like it's going to snow someday in the world, or that the world will get worse toward the end. There's a lot of books and prophets that have said that. But it's very specific in its proclamations. For example, messianic prophecy in and of itself is a study that defies the mathematical probabilities.
Mm-hmm.
It is estimated that there are 330 prophecies directed toward the Messiah. You just take the big eight predictions, where he would be born, what his tribe would be, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. You know, some of the big ones, first of all, how could you arrange those, your place of birth, your origin, etc.? All those factors were set up. The odds of one man fulfilling those predictions is like 1 in 10 to the 17th power.
Which is a huge number.
It's a huge number. You could fill the whole state of Texas with the number of 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. And if you filled the state of Texas with that many silver dollars, it would be 2 feet thick. The odds of one man fulfilling eight predictions in advance would be the same odds of one man walking through Texas blindfolded and finding the pre-marked silver dollar in those 2 feet that cover the entire state. Then, if you looked at 30 predictions, it would be 1 in 10 to the 145th power. And the only way you could visualize that is by using electrons that defy the imagination.
Hmm.
So the fact that Jesus fulfilled prophecy, the fact that the Bible predicts that Cyrus would be born, the fact that the Bible predicts that Tyre would be destroyed in the manner it was destroyed, on and on and on, when you stack up those detailed predictions, the odds of them happening are astronomical. So the only thing the skeptic is left with is the late dating probability. Daniel was written during the time of the Hasmonean princes. It was post the event, not pre the event. There's enough good evidence to knock that out of the water pretty quickly.
Some great insight there. But you just didn't stop with fulfilled prophecy, which, of course, I think is, in a sense, the icing on the cake. You know, fulfilled prophecy really is hard to debate because, as you said, they'll start making things up, rewriting history to try to get around it. But it's not the only.
Well, we didn't mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He predicted that. That was prophetic. But that is, according to some of the best historical minds, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any ancient. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we don't know that there was a George Washington.
That's exactly right. As a matter of fact, N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, wrote a 1,500-page book, and that's one of three volumes talking about the resurrection after extensive research, looking at historical records, and his conclusion after three books of 1,500 pages each, he said, this is so well documented, so well studied, it transformed not only people but a landscape, it transformed history. You cannot argue with the fact that the resurrection happened.
Right, and we didn't touch on that. That's just, we're trying to look at document specificity rather than the hero of the book, Jesus himself. That'd be a whole nother study.
Yeah, really, really important one. Skip, let's go to a call right now. We'll jump back into looking through the word.
Before we get the call, Brian, because people in our radio audience cannot tell that we're on a little camera in the studio that people are watching on the internet on Ustream, it'd be nice if you got your head in here and waved at the people on Ustream for just a moment.
Hi, folks on Ustream. Welcome. Thank you for joining us. We do have about six people joining us on Ustream, and we've got three calls. So we're going to go to.
Let's take them.
We're going to go to Cheryl calling from Albuquerque. Hi, Cheryl. You're on Connection Q&A.
Well, good evening, Pastor Skip.
Good evening.
Hi, Cheryl.
Love y'all.
Thank you. Back at you.
Yeah, I was just wondering, how does God speak to us besides in His Word nowadays? Is it the small, still voice or the loud, thunderous voice or his angels or visions or dreams? And how do we know it truly is God speaking?
That's a great question. And I'm going to phrase that a little bit differently because I know people who are worried that if they feel God is speaking to them, then they quickly counter that with, well, is that God or was that the devil or was that just me or was that, you know, my mother's tapes playing over and over in my mind that I should do something? And how do you distinguish that? And the quick and easy answer is that you take something that is subjective, i.e. how you feel or whatever voice you felt you heard or God is saying, and you compare that with the objective truth, the objective standard of the Word of God. In other words, are there principles in the Word of God that are also saying this? I would say that if you're in an airplane and you're feeling a nudge to talk to the person next to you about Christ, well, since Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, that, you know, that falls in line with it. There also is what the New Testament calls the gift of prophecy. And Paul and the New Testament authors made room for that in the churches. We're told not to despise it. We're told that God can give a word to his people for a specific instance. There were prophets in the New Testament. Also, there were words of wisdom and knowledge. These are revelatory words that come from God through people. But even in the New Testament, there was a very strict criteria that had to be judged by the elders who were in touch with what the scripture had to say to see if it was in line or out of line. And even the New Testament fathers had a book circulating called the Didache, which was a way to determine who was a true prophet and a false prophet. So while the Bible encourages the act of prophecy and that kind of revelation, it must always be considered with what we know to be true already, the objective Word of God. I do believe God can speak to the heart, Cheryl. I think that God can nudge your heart and say certain things. When it comes to me personally, I'm kind of dense. It takes an experience for me to understand what God is showing me. But more than not, I will see a principle as I spend not looking for it, just my daily time in the Word. As I'm reading through it, there's something there that will catch my attention. I go, I never saw that before. That reveals something to me about God or about a situation that I've been praying about. And I take that on that day to be God speaking to me personally, specifically in my heart through His Word, by His Spirit, about something I need to do or not do. And what I'll usually do is I like to journal. And from time to time, when something strikes me, I'll write that down in my journal and I'll make an application.
It's a great point there, Skip. Cheryl, did that help you? Cheryl, are you there?
She probably asked the question and then hung up to
get
the answer.
Oh, no, I'm here. That was very good. I was just wondering, are women maybe more susceptible to this?
I hate to be so gender-based on that. I'll tell you this. I'll tell you what I understand about women. More women buy Christian books, more women buy Bibles, more women have a spiritual interest than men, by and large, historically. It's always been that way. So I applaud those godly women who want to hear God's voice. And also in the New Testament, Brian, there weren't just prophets, there were prophetesses.
That's right.
There weren't just deacons, there were deaconesses. And so God uses, speaks through and in a great woman of God.
Mm. Cheryl, appreciate your call. God bless you. Thank you for listening to Connection Q&A. Skip, now jumping back to your teaching here really quick on looking through the Word. Obviously, we started off looking at creation. Now we're looking at the Word. And you talked about prophecy. We looked at the resurrection briefly. But you hit on something I feel is very, very important. Well, because I teach a class here at the School of Ministry. I've taught a class at the Bible College in Calvary Chapel. And that is the accurate transmission of the Bible. We know, or we can ascertain, the Bible's reliability because we can look at the evidence of ancient manuscripts to determine if what was written thousands of years ago matches or closely aligned to what we have today and what we find that they are.
Yes, I agree with you.
And not only that, are they matched in the wording, the phrasing, and so on and so forth, there's also a large amount of Bible documents, relatively speaking, compared to other ancient documents.
Yeah. The number that I used, it's a rough number, is 5,750 manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts that date back to the earliest copy of John 30 years after John wrote it himself.
Mm-hmm.
Keep in mind, these were documents that were passed around by disciples of John who knew him quite well.
That's right.
And Polycarp, et cetera.
To Polycarp to Papias, as a matter of fact.
Yes, that's exactly right. So, we have so much manuscript evidence. We know the integrity of those who copied it. But if you were to compare, say, the Odyssey, the earliest copy we have was written 2,200 years after it was written. So we have all these ancient documents that can't hold a candle. It's been said that if you took all these ancient documents by these great Greek histories, they would fit, the ones that we have, between two bookends a couple feet apart, as opposed to the 5,750 manuscript fragments or whole books that we have of the New Testament.
Yeah, and speaking on the resurrection as manuscript evidence goes, Skip, I think one of the most profound aspects of the Bible concerning the resurrection is the manuscript evidence, because Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, mentions to his audience, the Corinthian church, that he said this, "As I have received, I give to you." And what does he talk about? He talks about that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus rose and was seen by Peter and then seen by others. And what's interesting, if you follow the manuscript evidence of that little phrase alone, it goes back to the very resurrection of Jesus himself. Meaning, Paul wasn't a Christian when Jesus rose from the dead, but what was known and what was a verifiable fact, written down, if you will, was the resurrection fact. And when Paul became a Christian, one of the first things he obviously had to contend with was this whole notion of a risen Lord. And so one of the first things the early Christians told him and showed him was that Jesus rose from the dead. And so that very phrase, that little creedal statement, if you will, from Paul, you could link back to the year, if you will, of Jesus's resurrection. So not only do we have it within 1 or 2 years after the fact, we have some manuscript evidence through early sayings and creeds to the fact itself.
Yes, and you brought this up. I'll just kind of throw these out. I mentioned there's 5,750 early manuscripts. The earliest one was written by John, 120 A.D. is the first copy that we have, 30 years after John wrote that book. You compare that to the Gallic Wars of Caesar. 10 copies exist, not 5,000. 10 copies are in existence or fragments, and the earliest manuscript is 1,000 years after it was originally written. Plato, there's 7 copies in existence. The earliest is 1,200 years after it was originally written. Writings of Aristotle, we have 5 copies in existence, 1,400 years after it was originally written. And I mentioned the first complete copy of the Odyssey by Homer, 2,200 years after it was originally penned. So you compare those documents. Nobody questions those in high schools or colleges as being accurate or inaccurate or throw it out. Why would you read that or even pay any attention to it? And we have all this incredible documentary evidence for the most unique book ever penned and left to us. That in of, is of itself. I mean, it's withstood 2,000 years of bad preaching. That's got to say something, as well as attacks and cultic groups, etc.
Yeah, very important facet. Very important facet when we're looking at the Bible as God's testimony. Prophecy, as we said, kind of the icing on the cake. But understanding that the Bible is reliable because it does have accurate transmission, has accurate history.
Yes.
And all these other facets give support and make a reasonable case that the Bible is true in all it claims. Before, Skip, we move on to the third element. Let's go to Amy, who's calling from Albuquerque. Hi, Amy. You're on Connection Q&A.
Hello. I could listen to you guys all night. It's pretty good.
Thanks, Amy.
Hey, listen, mine is a political question that would... I don't really know how to phrase it, but what's happening now, within the next 20 days, reminds me very much of what had happened earlier in the Old Testament, when the people weren't listening to God, when people were stepping out and away from faith and looking to man to answer all their problems and to deal with their issues. Could you explain maybe... in a way that might make us feel better coming into this election, how we as believers, and I see us as the remnant, we're to be dealing with everything that's going on now, politically. Because I think this is a dark time coming upon us.
Well, you know, we live in a nation where we can even discuss the electoral process. Keep in mind, historically, our brothers and sisters lived in countries, many of them still do, where there was no electoral process. They lived under dictatorship. So talk about dark time. It was a time during the Roman Empire when half the Roman Empire, 60 million of them, were slaves. So people were owned by other human beings and treated as slaves, and that was what everybody did. Nobody could appeal that. Nobody could vote for a different Caesar. You didn't like it, you get killed. So I do want to say this, that no matter how dark it gets politically, that will not affect the spread of the gospel. Okay, yes. Will it affect certain freedoms? Because I'm not done with the statement yet, so don't take it the wrong way. But yeah, but it will not affect the spread of the gospel. Even if they outlaw the spread of the gospel, even if they say pastors can't say this or that and we're going to arrest them and turn you into a bunch of socialists, that traditionally, historically, can be shown never hurt the gospel. Listen, the gospel spread most effectively during the Roman Empire when there was this kind of oppression. The gospel spreads in China. It spread after the Cultural Revolution. You know, we had all these Western missionaries in China, and we were so afraid in the West. What is going to happen now that they're kicking them all out and turning them into communists and the church has to go into house churches underground? Well, we discovered what happened. The gospel actually flourished. It actually grew to the hundreds of millions of believers that are in China as a result. So God is not limited by who is the president. Great, great passage of scripture is Isaiah 6, a great king of Israel who had reigned for 52 solid years and brought in reform and godliness and a sense of revival, or at least reformation. Uzziah, when he died, and the people were dumbfounded and, oh no, our Christian president or our godly Jewish king in their situation is not on the throne. And Isaiah said it beautifully. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he has this glorious vision. In other words, though you don't have a great king on the throne, you've got God on the throne, and he's over all. Okay, now having said that, we do live in a country that does have an electoral process, and we can and should get involved. Okay, this is not a Christian nation. Even though it says one nation under God, we don't act like it. We long left that. I don't believe it's a Christian nation. I don't believe it is under a theocracy like ancient Israel was. Never has been. It's a democracy. It's free. We can vote. We should vote. Christians should vote. We should look at the candidates, what they stand for in regards to the unborn, in regards to moral issues, spiritual issues, and cast our vote. Keep in mind, you may be outnumbered. I don't know that this country is filled with 80, 90, 60, 70% true Christians who are going to vote those values. So don't be surprised if you get outvoted. And will we come to a place, or could we, where our freedoms are curtailed and we come into a very, very difficult time? Certainly. In fact, I'll say this. The Bible predicts we will. The Bible predicts that the United States has to lose its power as a world power for Scripture to be fulfilled. So that doesn't upset me. It honestly doesn't. I'm not going to say we shouldn't get involved. We should. I'm going to vote. I encourage everybody to vote. But ultimately, it is God who is seated on the throne. And get this, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, a tyrant, got a revelation from God that God allows sometimes the worst people to be in charge, mm-hmm. or as it says in the Bible, the basest of men God places on the throne.
Mm. Amy, did that help you?
Oops, I'm cut off.
No, you're on.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah,
yeah, it did, and he did. Thank you, Skip. And my other issue is, how do we pray in these times, in these next days? How do we pray God's will, and that we feel somewhat satisfied and a calm within us over these next few days?
Well, those are two issues. We should always pray for God's will as part of the Lord's Prayer. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So I look for the hastening of the day of the Lord when Jesus comes, sets things right. He will be the only one in charge. He will rule the world as it was intended to be ruled. Until then, we should have peace inside. Whether our candidate gets elected or not should not determine the level of peace and trust that we have in a sovereign God who rules the world. So we can have even this. Listen, I'm now 53 years old. I've raised a son. I get to watch him get married next week. I've enjoyed the Lord bless my life. There could come a time where it's illegal for me to stand up against certain sins or say Jesus is the only way, even to the point of being arrested. My view, come get me. I'll go to jail and have a prison ministry, but I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel. So
That's
let
right.
it happen.
That's
I'm
right.
ready for a good fight.
As we all should be as followers of Christ. Amy,
but I want to fight for the right things.
That's right.
I want to not preach a political party. I want to preach a spiritual party. I'm more of a theocrat than I am any affiliation politically. I vote for Jesus.
That's right. Hopefully that helped, Jamie. We do appreciate your call. God bless you there. Skip, before we jump into, once again, our last element that you taught on tonight, the personal element of the worshiper, we have Reb Maz, our faithful.
I remember Reb Maz.
Reb Maz is faithfully watches this broadcast.
Okay, now wait a minute. I got a question for Reb Maz.
Reb Maz, yes, Reb.
I want to know, we have a relationship with Reb Maz now. Reb Maz has written, and we have great dialogue with Reb Maz. But now Reb Maz has to unveil what the name Reb Maz means, what it comes from. So at some point this week or next week, we got to have a little bit of answer from Reb Maz. What does that mean?
Now, Skip, because you've educated me. I mean, I'm educated, but you've educated me in current event type things. And Reb Maz just wrote on the U screen here that LOL. And I thought, remember last week, lots of love. Yeah. And you said, Brian, it means laugh out loud. So now
Reb Maz is laughing out loud.
And wait, Reb Maz just gave us her name. We know it's a female now. It's Rebecca Martinez.
That makes sense. Reb Maz, Rebecca Martinez.
Rebecca Martinez. And then she, I could now say she.
All right, Rebecca.
She laughed, he. So Rebecca Martinez has a great question, Skip, about our first point that we were discussing earlier in the broadcast. And she says, how can we explain the differences between what the Bible says as scientific proof and what, I guess, the world says about scientific proof? We talked about that briefly, but there's a clash of worldviews. How do we deal with those two worldviews?
I do have a file in my head called Waiting for Further Information. I do understand that biblical authors will articulate something based upon their understanding and the language of their day. Rather than talking about tanks, they'll talk about horses, etc. Their vision of reality was based upon not just the worldview that we all share, but upon what was happening currently in their world, mm-hmm. their culture. And I don't see a conflict between the two. I see supposed conflicts. I've heard that some people say, well, there's a conflict in what the Bible says versus what science says. I haven't found those conflicts. I think there's a great number of scientists that would say, just as it is written, so is the evidence in the scientific mm-hmm. realm.
That's right.
So unless I have a specific biblical reference to look at, and then maybe you can help fill in some of the science, it's hard to know exactly what that means.
Yeah, and when we're talking about quote-unquote scientific proofs, you know, people will throw out the whole idea of evolution being proven emphatically beyond a shadow of a doubt. That is just not true.
It's not true. And some of the greatest minds, scientific minds, I talked to one this week in Phoenix, Arizona. And I spoke to him about, his name is Walt Brown. He has a whole hydroplate theory. And he wants to debate any atheistic scientist. In advance, he will give them his notes and his material and ask him to debate it. He wants it to be a written debate. He has never gotten a taker. It's on his website. I've heard him give this challenge out publicly on a number of occasions. He's never gotten anybody to do it. Sure, you'll get some high school teacher or college teacher that'll want to debate him, but then it says now it's going to look bad because I'm going to annihilate him publicly, mm-hmm. and it's not going to go over very well because of my educational background. I want a real scientist, and I don't want to debate religion. I want to debate science.
Right.
I want to demonstrate from science that it couldn't have evolved.
Yeah, and that's a scientist recognizing that there aren't any proofs. And there's another thing, Rebecca, that we need to point out about so-called science. Science is not static. It is constantly changing.
In flux, in flux.
It's always in flux. So what we were saying is, quote-unquote, scientific proof 100 years ago, surely isn't scientific proof today. Let me give you a clear example here, Skip. As you know, Isaac Newton, by the way,
a great believer.
A believer in the Lord Jesus
Christ.
And he
wrote a commentary in the book of Revelation.
That's right.
Which I have.
And not only that, he predicted, maybe he shouldn't have, but he predicted in that commentary based upon scientific proofs when he felt the end was coming, when Jesus Christ was going to rapture the church. It's interesting. I think he said, wasn't it 2012?
I think you're right.
I think that's what he said. But anyway, Isaac Newton.
What if he's right?
It would.
For the Lord to come back for his church in 2012.
Would be crazy. Would be
cool.
That's
better than the apple falling down.
That's right. But Isaac Newton obviously came up with the theory.
Didn't he invent the Fig Newton too?
I think you're wrong on that one, Skip. I don't know. I'm just not sure. But he came up with gravity, and he came up with thermodynamics and several laws of motion.
And the Fig Newton.
Well, we had that as, quote-unquote, scientific proof. Unequivocally, Newton had it down. Well, along comes a guy by the name of Albert Einstein, and he comes up with this little equation called E equals mc squared. And we now look at, well, it's the theory of relativity. All of a sudden, our whole Newtonian understanding of science
shifts. Right.
And we are in now another shift. It's no longer Einsteinian in its base. We are now looking at what's called string theory and M theory and quantum theory and all these other theories that are really beginning to shift away from even an Einsteinian way of looking at things.
Or rather than shifting away, I think completing a nascent idea.
Right.
The idea was there. It's not as much in conflict as it's just not all – it's not completed. There's more information to be given as we study.
Right. So the point is, without getting into too much more of this, the point is that science is in a constant state of flux. What was theory 100 years ago is surely not theory today. So when scientists presumably come out and say, well, this is proven, this is fact, it's 100% scientific proof, 100 years from now, they're going to be wishing they didn't say that. Of course, they'll be dead, but they're wish they didn't say that.
But their legacy won't be a good one if they say that.
That's exactly right. So scientists should really be a little more cautious, like a Dawkins who's coming out and saying things like this. And those of you who are watching on Ustream can see Skip's funny faces. Last, Skip, we only have about 6 minutes left. We have to cover the last element of your teaching tonight. We've looked at general relevation. Well, how can I can't say that tonight?
Revelation. You're thinking of elevation, and you're saying relevation instead of rev.
No, I'm just making up my own new words, Skip.
Okay.
Because Shakespeare did, and I feel like I can as well. We've looked at the world, we've looked at the word, but then you finished it off by looking to the worshiper, to the individual, personally. What did you mean by this?
Well, personally, what I mean is that we are the receptacle, Brian. We are the filter. God's world and God's word must be poured into the mind and heart of people for it to do any good. So God created us with volition. And here's David understanding what he has seen, what the heavens have spoken to him, what the testimonies and the law, which are perfect, have given to him. And he says, in so many words, I want the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be pleasing to you, as pleasing as the honey from the honeycomb that your word is to me. So I want us to be in sync together, a good representative, if you will. Understanding that God has spoken, God wants David to be one that God speaks to and through, which in his case, he was. I mean, he was one of the writers of the Bible who was inspired. So his prayer definitely did come true. But the point that David makes is for, on a human level, for that to happen, because he realized in that passage in his psalm, it's beautifully put, he realized that he had presumptuous sins, secret sins, very open ones as well as hidden ones that he has to deal with. So he understands that as a fallible, sinful human being, he needs to value God's word personally, God's revelation. You know, he goes beautifully into describing in so many different synonyms God's scripture, testimonies, laws, statutes, etc. And then he says they're to be more valued than even gold itself. God's word, God's revelation is better than being the richest person on earth, you know?
It really is. And you put it in, I think, a real unique and simple way is that when we look at God's word and really taking in the whole notion of God, the creator, we must value it. We must value, ascribe it value, consider it to be a thing of worth to us, but we must also obey it.
It's a different biography. I'm reading the biography of St. Augustine right now, a little Penguin classic book, and there's never a demand made in it that I can have a personal relationship with Augustine, who's now dead. I can't, I'm never called to obey what his word is, nor would any thinking human being ever have a desire to. It's different when you read the Bible. This God is loving and creative, but also makes demands on his creation.
That's exactly right. Well, we have just enough time to get Bethany calling from Albuquerque. Hi, Bethany. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi, Pastor Skip.
Hi, Bethany.
I have a really quick question. As simply stated as you can you explain to me why there are extra books in a Catholic Bible and why they're not in our Bible?
Yeah, they're called the Apocrypha. And there are books that were never They were never admitted into the Bible by Jewish scholars from the Old Testament. The Council of Jamnia rejected them. We don't have them in our Bible for a number of reasons. Not only were they not included in the Jewish canon by several Jewish fathers, but also they were not quoted by Jesus. They were not quoted by Paul. They were not quoted by Peter. And they were not quoted, nor were they admitted, because there is documentary evidence within those books that they disagree either with each other or with the same document. There's discrepancies and contradictions, or with the rest of the Bible. So they were never considered to be canonical, except by there are different canons. I don't want to get into the Marcion canon, etc., but historically, traditionally, they have a long process of being rejected, and they're not in our Protestant Bibles because they don't pass the test. There were several canonical criteria or a litmus test they had to pass to be admitted into the Holy Writ, the Scripture, and they didn't pass those tests, and thus they were not quoted by Jesus or in the New Testament.
And taking a little step further there, Bethany, Jerome, when he translated what is now known the Latin Vulgate, he took them out from the Old Testament and placed them in the center of the Bible. And then Luther and Erasmus, who were the next major translators, Erasmus specifically, they took it from the center of the Bible and put it towards the back. They tended to put things towards the back of the Bible that they felt were spurious or shouldn't be included in at all. And then, of course, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church went ahead and put them back in the Bible so that they would have something to stand against with the Protestants. And at the Council of Trent, they made it the claim that, hey, you guys have your Bible, we have our Bible. But the reality is, Jerome actually, way back in the 400s, separated them, and Erasmus did as well. And then, of course, later on, the Puritans were the ones who took them completely out of the Bible, saying, if they're not canonical, if they're not binding, why do we even have them in there? But that's a short little history lesson for you, Bethany. We do appreciate your call. Skip, it was great doing the broadcast with you. Of course, we want to invite all our listeners out to the Fall Festival this Friday, October 3rd. 31st. It begins at 3 o'clock. You can call the Connection for more information. And we want to invite everyone next weekend to all four services. Your friend, my friend, Greg Laurie, will be with us showing his movie about his life, Lost Boy, and we're really excited to have Greg with us.
I can't wait. You know, Greg's had a tough year with the death of his son, Christopher, who we loved and still mourn his death. I know they're still in mourning over that, but Greg has a powerful testimony in his story, Lost Boy. He's going to take just enough to show at a service. Marty Goetz is going to play music before. Then we're going to have a great a time where Greg's going to show a snippet of this film, and then he's going to talk, and he's going to give an invitation. So I bet somebody knows an unsaved person that could use to hear this.
Yes, please join us next Friday, all four services. And until then, may the Lord richly bless you. May he give you strength this week and give you his wisdom. God bless you.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. We'll be here live next Saturday night at 8 p.m., right after the evening service from Calvary of Albuquerque. You can still email your questions to knkt@calvaryabq.org or call them in live next time on Connection Q&A.